one of the great benefits of working through God's Word, preaching line by line, verse by verse, is that when we come to a passage like this morning, we have great confidence that this is exactly what our Lord wants us to hear, because He wrote it in His Word. He has set the table for us this morning. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The title of this sermon is "The Final Judgment." The Final Judgment. My desire this morning, dear ones, is that you would be a faithful slave of Christ. That you would be a faithful slave of Christ. Charles Spurgeon tells a story of a man who himself had his own story. A familiar man, a familiar person, many of us have someone just like this in our lives, if we're not him. Someone who tells a story so often, and though that story is not true, because they tell the story so often, claim it to be true and for themselves, in a sense they had come to believe it. Over the years, this person would tell an old story. First, of course, some great thing that maybe he had done, or some journey that he had gone on, or some great feat of his. Over the years, he tells that old story and slowly adds to it each time he tells it. Adds a little embellishment here, a little exaggeration there. He keeps doing this over and over again, until he, on the other end, has this lavish, complex, impressive story about himself that is nowhere near the truth. Keeps doing this until he forgets what is actually real and what's an exaggeration. And eventually he believes his whole story, lies and all. Sounds silly to us. We might smile and mock at that, but let us ourselves tremble at the slow and almost imperceptible growth of the falsehood that deceives our own soul. A man may first say that he hopes he knows Jesus. He may later feel like he admires Jesus and sees something good in him and commendable. He may later add on to that that he feels joy when he does good Christian deeds. others may even feed into his lie and his story because they call him brother. Speak to him as if he's a Christian, because he looks like one anyway. Soon this man makes his poor, deluded heart believe a great lie. Indeed, he thinks he will go to heaven as he goes to the grave. But what horror, Spurgeon says, he will feel when he hears Christ say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." That is a terrifying thing. When it comes to the final judgment, and Christ's evaluation upon all of our lives, as we stand before him, we see three things about that judgment that Jesus teaches us. We see the authority of Christ, see the arrogance of man, and we see the assessment of heaven. First of all, the authority of Christ. That is, he has every right to, one, be called Lord, and two, to judge mankind. Verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Notice that Jesus simply states the fact of his right to be called Lord and to judge mankind, to set the terms of entrance into heaven. Notice that he doesn't defend that reality. He simply states it. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" this means that many will indeed say to him, "Lord, Lord." On that day of judgment, the lordship of Christ will not be a question. Everyone will know who he is. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Saint and rebel. Saved and lost. Everyone will confess that he is Lord. There will be no doubt that he truly is Lord. Lord, the Greek kurios, is a term of respect. It ranges from meaning something like sir to the master of a slave to an owner of a property to a king over a kingdom. It's often, this word Lord is often applied to God in the fullest and most ultimate sense of the word. So in the most ultimate sense, he deserves honor with the word sir, as it were. In the most ultimate sense, he deserves this recognition of being master over his slave. In the most ultimate sense, he is the owner of all things. In the most ultimate sense, he is the King of Kings. Jesus applies this name, this term, this title of Kurios, Lord, to himself. What he's going to do in the rest of his earthly ministry is prove that he's Lord. That's the theme of Matthew, after all, is king and kingdom. He's proving that he is the king of his kingdom. And he has come to establish his kingdom here on earth. And so Jesus applies it here at the beginning of his ministry, at the end of this sermon. This means that Jesus alone deserves ultimate honor. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Oh, dear lost one, this morning, the first step of your heart must be a fear of God, a respect and an honor of Jesus Christ, his Son. At the very least, you must give him this honor that he deserves, as you would somebody on this earth that you would call sir. How much more Christ deserves that honor. Jesus also is our master as Lord. That means he is our master and we his slaves. Galatians 1:10, for example. Paul says, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. Paul saw himself as a slave of Christ. Every believer is a slave of Christ, more so than some mere servant who checks in and checks out, who clocks in and clocks out of his shift. No, a slave is owned. Christ is our master. That's why we call him Lord. Jesus, as Lord, is the heir and owner of all creation. Daniel 7:13-14, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And in verse 14, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. He is the heir of all things. Jesus says at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He earned that right. He is Lord. And Jesus Christ as Lord is the King of the kingdom of God. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, anticipate this in prophetic language. Speaking of Christ, the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. He is the King. There is no other King but him. He is an everlasting King. He is the Sovereign One. He is Lord, and everybody on that day, everybody will see it in every aspect of what it means for him to be Lord. Everybody will see who he is, and every knee will bow. But Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice again how Jesus simply assumes his authority to judge men and women. Acts 10:42 says, Jesus is the one who has been designated by God as a judge of the living and the dead. So the Father has designated his Son to judge all mankind. Dear ones, think with me just for a moment. Imagine if this is not true of Jesus. If he isn't the ultimate judge, if people won't answer to him, imagine the sheer audacity of Christ to say it. If Jesus is not who he says he is, then what arrogance, what blasphemy of him to say, all men will answer to me. That is a high and lofty claim of his, you see. Yet Christ is the gatekeeper of that narrow gate that leads to eternal life. John 5:22, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And then in verse 27, he gave him authority to execute judgment. So this authority to judge is handed over from the Father to the Son. So what we see here is, in doing that, in establishing Christ as the supreme judge of all mankind, what the Father is doing is he is bestowing a unique and special honor upon his Son. Do you see? The Father has said, you're not going to answer to me so much as you are going to answer to my Son. I give him that honor to stand as judge on that day. And in so doing, the Father honors his Son. He exalts Christ, his Son, and he calls all mankind to come to him and say, Lord, Lord, to bow the knee, to live under his rule. Christ is set forth as the singular person to whom all men and women will answer to. And that gives him glory. That's why I'm excited. Because this is his glory on display. How amazing. Nobody else. Everybody else answers to him. Nobody else does he answer to. It is a sole and exclusive right of his. How glorious. And what's stunning is that he is going to do that. He's going to execute judgment perfectly, fairly, righteously. Oh, dear church, we need to revel in the fact that Jesus is the King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords, the blessed and only sovereign. He is the creator, sustainer, and ultimate authority over all creation. He is the source of all things, as well as the sum of all things. He is the how, as well as the why of creation. He is the firstborn of creation, as well as the firstborn from the dead. And as the God-man, Jesus Christ has been given the sole right to be heir of all things, the King of God's people, and the judge of mankind. This is our Jesus. Let us bow before him in worship and adoration. Jesus, as judge, sets the terms of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. He says, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. What Jesus is not saying here, he is not saying that if you're good enough, your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then that's going to earn your entrance into heaven. That is not what he's saying. I mean, after all, we simply need to look up in our Bibles Remember the words that Jesus just said in verse 17 and 18. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. You see, the fruit, the deeds of a person, are what show what you really are. So when Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. The wording here is pointing us to this language of belonging, of being fitted and fitting for heaven. Notice the emphasis here in verse 21 and in the passage as well, the emphasis upon the location of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. There's this emphasis on this location. There's this emphasis of belonging. Notice, if the emphasis is on the place of heaven, more so the emphasis is also on who is in heaven. First and foremost, Jesus tells us who is in heaven is God the Father. God says, heaven is my throne in Isaiah 66:1. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. That's what heaven is. Heaven is heaven because God is there. Heaven isn't some distant land where God journeyed to at some point in eternity past and made it heaven, or that it was a place called heaven on some map that we see on Lord of the Rings or something like that. And God went there and it's called heaven, and he went there and said, oh, this is where I will establish my throne. No, where God is heaven because God is there. The question is, do you belong there with him? That's the question. Think of it this way. The nature of a home is defined by the people that live there. You know, a company, a construction company, can build a house, right? But they cannot build a home. People make a house into a home. A family is what transforms a piece of construction into a living thing, as it were, into a home, a household. What is the nature of God's household? Matthew 12, verse 50, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. You see, he's speaking in familial language, family language. Heaven is heaven because of who is there. God. That is his home. It is a place that is heaven, that is God's dwelling place, God's home, as it were, because God made it that by his very presence. And he, by his presence, by his nature, defines what that home is like, just like your home is different from my home. You see? My home is different from yours because of who is there, because who has say of what is allowed and not allowed there. You may allow things in your home to go down that will have no place in my home. Or vice versa. The nature of a home is defined by the people that live there. And because God is holy and righteous and pure and perfect and lovely, where he is all of those things. And so the question again is, do you, dear ones, belong there in that dwelling place of God? Are you part of the family? This is why Jesus says in Matthew 12:50 again, if you do the Father's will, then it shows that you're part of the family, and it shows that you belong in heaven with him. It's just that simple. Christ sets the terms as our elder brother, as the heir of the kingdom, as the one and only begotten Son of the Father. He sets the terms of who can come home, who can be there at home with God. So Christ alone has the authority to be the ultimate judge of mankind. This is why our attempts to change the terms of entrance, this is why our attempts to judge ourselves by even our own standards, is all evidence of pride and arrogance in the heart of man. Secondly, this morning, the arrogance of man. Verse 22, Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles? Notice here the vanity of these religious deeds that we would so easily esteem highly. Notice our sinful tendency to point to our works instead of the work of Christ. Jesus says in verse 22, many will say to me on that day. That day is the day of judgment. Revelation 20. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. We need to see this with our own eyes, I think. What is this day that Jesus is speaking of when he says, many will say to me on that day? What day, Jesus? Well, he tells us in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. I saw a great white throne, and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the day that Jesus is speaking of. And dear ones, if you do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ today, this is the one future date that you need to be planning for. enough with all of your summer vacation planning. Plan for this day. This is the day in which Christ will judge the actions, words, thoughts, and motivation of sinners. Acts 17, verse 30 and 31 tells us, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. Oh, dear ones, if you don't know my Lord this morning, if you have not repented of your sin and placed your entire faith and trust in Christ, today is the day of salvation, so that you don't have to face that day. And God has given you all the proof that you need. He raised his Son from the dead to prove to all mankind that he is alive and he's coming back as judge. He's given you the proof. Stop asking for more proof. Don't dare him to prove himself to you. He's given you proof. He raised his Son from the dead. And up to that Son, to Christ, he has given him the right to judge the world in righteousness. And he has set a date on the calendar. Oh, dear ones, there is a day. It is not a vague season that Jesus is speaking of. It's not one day. He doesn't say that, does he? One day, someday, eventually, I'll get around to this. There is a day scheduled for this judgment of all mankind. There is a day when all of us will stand before Christ and be evaluated. Are you ready for that day? Oh, don't let that day come upon you in a surprise, as a thief in the night. Don't let it come upon you out of nowhere, by your own sinful neglect and ignorance of that day. God has given you all the proof that you need. He has set his Son and established him as judge. He has set a date on the calendar. What do you need to do? God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere should repent. Stop living your life for yourself. Haven't you come to the reality, the realization that you cannot fix yourself? Haven't you come to the realization that all of that sin is empty? That when the bottle is empty, it's empty. Literally and figuratively. Haven't you come to terms that you cannot save yourself? You cannot do enough good. We can't even do good for a full day. I can't even love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength for one day perfectly. I can't do it. I don't know about you. Am I alone in this? Have you tried? I've tried. I can't do it. Why? Oh, because I am broken. I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace nonetheless, but a sinner still. And dear one, you need to turn. That's repent. The word for repent is metanoia. It is to do this 180. Turn. And it's a mental, spiritual heart turning. It's not, you know, start living right and then God will accept you. It's not that. It is stop thinking the way you're thinking about yourself and about your sin. Recognize the folly of your ways. Recognize the brokenness of your life and your soul. Recognize the rebellion that is within you and turn from that. Hate that and love Christ. Turn to Him and look at Him on the cross, that He bore all of the weight and the penalty of your sin, of your rebellion. He took God's anger and wrath upon Himself and drank it to the last drop so that you wouldn't have to. All you need to do is turn away from sin and to Christ. That's it. And then your life will be different. Right? Once saved, always changed. See? And that's what Jesus is getting at here. If you're saved, then you're changed. Jesus says, many will say to me on that day. Back in Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles? You know, there's a sense in which their very words of these professing believers, these professing Christians, there's a sense in which their very words that they say betray them. Their words, if we pay attention to them, they're self-incriminating. It's subtle, though. It's subtle because the arrogance of these words are hidden behind this sheen of piety and godliness. There's a form of godliness, but no power. And so at first glance, we would look at this and say, well, I mean, if anybody should go to heaven to be with the Lord, it's these people, isn't it? I mean, look what they did. I don't do that. They call Him Lord, Lord. They recognize who He is. And look at all that they've done. They prophesied, practiced exorcisms, and did miracles of all sorts. And it was all in the name of Jesus. I mean, if anybody should go to heaven, it's them. What's wrong with this? There must be something that we don't see. Oh, but dear ones, it's right there before us to see. I think the fact that we don't see what's wrong here at first glance is the whole point of why Jesus gives us this parable. To help us to have a different set of lenses, different set of eyes. They say, Lord, Lord, which communicates not only respect, but familiarity. Oftentimes in Scripture, when a name is repeated twice, there's emphasis of that title, but there's also a familiarity. Think of Jesus when He says, Martha, Martha. Or our God who spoke from the heavens to Abraham as He lifted the knife to sacrifice His son and said, Abraham, Abraham. That's the tone here of these words. So these ones here that profess to know Christ have, at least from their perspective, a measure of familiarity and deep respect for Jesus. And they repeat. Notice what they repeat. They repeat the fact that everything that they did was in your name. In your name we did this. In your name we did that. In your name we did that. emphasizing that they thought there was a strong connection between what they were doing and the power of Jesus. From their perspective, what they were doing was in His name. And what they actually point to, the deeds that they did, the works that they did, are of the more impressive religious deeds of prophecy, exorcism, and miracle. Things that seem to be among the most desired works and gifts of the kingdom of their time. But they were workers of lawlessness. Charles Spurgeon reminds us, we must not think highly of those who are Orthodox Christians in creed if it is clear that they are heterodox in life. Read that again. We must not think highly of those who are Orthodox Christians in creed, in our statement. Don't think highly of those if it is clear that they are heterodox, if they're preaching heresy with their life. You see, you can say all the right things. You can do all the right things that's orthodox and that's religious and Christian and really good and admirable. But then, at the same time, you can be a rank pagan at heart. How do we know that? By their deeds. Notice what is pointed to as a basis of entry into heaven by these people is the work of man. When they stand before Jesus on this day, Jesus says, if they come to me, or if you come to Jesus on that day and you point to your resume of all your Christian works of, I mean, look at it. It's pretty impressive, Lord. Shouldn't I, you know, hey, let me in. I'm good. We're good, right? Look at what I did. What's pointed to as a basis of entry into heaven is a work of man. It's my effort, my deeds, my works, my sacrifice, my faithfulness. For us today, in our language, in our context, it would be something, it would sound something like, oh, dear Jesus, my beloved Master, didn't I preach in your name? Didn't I serve in your church? Didn't I share the gospel with others? Didn't I teach in children's ministry? Didn't I go on missions trips? Didn't I give money to the church? Didn't I attend as much as I could? Dear professing Christian, dear church, what are you most impressed with? Do you impress yourself with what you do? Are you most impressed with your works or the finished work of Christ on the cross? What impresses you? What gets your attention? A way to help you understand and diagnose this, because all of us are subject to this. A way to help us. What is the measure? What is your measure of your godliness? Do you point to the resume? Or do you go and look away from self and look to Christ? And you recall all that He is to you and how sweet he is to your soul. And how he guides you and walks with you every day. Do you look to the love that you have experienced from him? And do you look to the love that you have in your soul for him back? Do you look to all the ways that Christ helps you and holds you up and holds you together? Do you look to your weakness and your brokenness and how you are made whole and strong in Christ? Do you look to the fellowship and the enjoyment of God that you have by the Holy Spirit? Do you look to how much you enjoy Him in your life? Or do you look to what you've done and say, well, I did this, and I did that. You know, pastor has sent out these Bible reading things, and I printed out that copy, and man, I love to show off, you know, just how many highlights and underlines I have in my Bible of we're studying Ephesians this past month and Philippians this next month. I love to look at that. I must be godly. Look at all the highlights. But we do that, don't we? We do just that. We tell ourselves, well, I'm here, aren't I? I'm not out there, am I? What else do you want from me? Oh, Jesus would say, I want you. I want you. He wants you, dear sinner. He doesn't want you to do something for him. He wants you to be with him. That is the assessment of heaven. Lastly, this morning, number 3, verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Our attempts to judge ourselves by our own standards is evidence of pride and arrogance. But Jesus sets us straight with his heavenly assessment. Notice Jesus' focus here in verse 23 on both his relationship with us and our obedience to him. It's both. You see, I think we often say, well, is it my love? Is it me and Jesus? Or is it obedience? What's most important here? What's the Christian life all about? And what we do in our foolishness, in our sinfulness, in our flesh, we set those at odds with each other. As if there's, you know, it's either my fervent love and relationship with Jesus, or it's holiness and godliness and making right decisions and living by his word. What we do, this is our brokenness coming to light. We set those two things as at odds with each other. We say, well, it's got to be, you know, one or the other. Which one is the real essence of the Christian life? It's both, you see. Jesus doesn't see a tension here as we do. He doesn't see a tension between heartfelt devotion and relationship and obedience. There's no tension. Again, recalling Jesus' words immediately before this passage, as the nature of the tree determines the fruit that is produced, so the nature of our relationship with Jesus determines the fruit produced. He says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. These are by far the most terrifying words that any man or woman can ever hear. Notice that there's no debating. There's no back and forth dialogue between the judge and the one being evaluated. He declares, notice, they say to me, and then verse 23, I declare, I will just state. There's finality there in his declaration. The word declare is the Greek homologeo. It's what's also translated confess. To confess or to declare here is to agree with something. So what Jesus is saying here is his declaration on that day when he says, I never knew you, his declaration will be in agreement with reality. It will be a simple acknowledgement of the reality that they do not belong. R.C. Sproul says, I do not believe there could be anything more terrible than to stand before Jesus and hear Him say, I don't know who you are. You do not belong here. Please leave. I do not know you. I don't know you now. I never knew you. Sproul says, I say these are the most terrifying words Jesus ever uttered. Notice also Jesus' precise wording here. He says, I never knew you. It is not that He knew them at one time and then they later drifted away somehow. Jesus is not describing here people who are at one time Christians but later lose their salvation. That doesn't happen. These people are just revealing, and Jesus is just simply revealing the reality of things. He's stripping away the deception. And in 1 John 2:19, we get a glimpse of this, where it says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifested, revealed, that they were not of us. There was never a time when Jesus knew these people in a personal or saving way. So because of that, He says, depart from me. I don't think we're able on this side of eternity to fully understand the terror of these words. In these words are contained all the depths of hell, all the wrath of God, all the holy indignation against sin, all the righteous judgment against evil, all the darkness of being forsaken of God. In these words is contained the cup of God's wrath, the chalice of staggering as it is described in Isaiah 51. In these words are contained the outer darkness, the lake of fire, and the weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8. In these words is contained the cry of our dear Savior on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, Matthew 27. What terrifying words to hear Jesus say, leave my presence. And He describes who they are. You who practice lawlessness. Jesus' final words here seem to be almost out of place. And didn't these people do amazing religious deeds like prophecy, exorcism, and miracles? This is a startling lesson to us that someone is able to do seemingly godly and good deeds while also living in lawlessness. You can do both, church. Don't be deceived. You can do both. The point of lawlessness is important. Lawlessness is to live as if there is no law. It is to be, in a word, agnostic. To pretend as if Christ has not given us, as His slaves, detailed commands to obey. Jesus' future declaration is that of the Lord. Remember, what did they call Him? Lord, Lord. So Jesus is speaking into that supposed relationship that they think they have. They think that Christ is their master and they are His slaves. That's what they think. But He says, I don't know you. As a master, I don't know you as my slave. How do I know that? What can I point to where there is no relation, there's no master-slave relationship here between me and you? He points to you who practice lawlessness. You say you're my slave, but you don't obey me. Oh, church, our Lord has instructed us and commanded us in every single aspect of life. There is not an item on your to-do list. There is not an hour in your work shift. There is not a chore in your home. There is not a relationship in your life. There is not a responsibility that is entrusted to you. There is not a decision that you must make. There is not a dollar in your bank account. There is not a date in your calendar over which Christ does not declare mine. He looks over all of your life and he says, mine. I am master. I will tell you what to do. I will tell you what to think. I will tell you what to feel. And he says, if you would submit to that, guess what? My yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your soul. It is a good, good thing to have Jesus as our master. And it is a good thing to live like it. Oh, so much to say. Let me close with this. Don't be like that man who told a story so often that though it was not true, he had come to believe a lie. Let us tremble at the slow and almost imperceptible growth of the falsehood of conversion that deceives a man's own soul. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. You might, in some sense, feel like you know God. But the quest, that's not the question. The question is, does he know you this way? Does he know you as his slave? I need to stop. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would pierce our hearts. Oh Lord, if we have assurance of our salvation, thank you for that. But still, help us to not think of somebody else that this sermon applies to. Guard us from that. Help us to think of ourselves, where we stand before you, and what we will say on that day. Thank you, Lord, that you have made a way. You've done everything. You fulfilled all righteousness, Lord Jesus. You have paid our debt. And so on that day, all we need to do is point to you. Point to your wound. Point to the white robe of righteousness that you have clothed us in. Cling only to the cross. May our only cry of entrance be the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. Help us now to turn to your table, Lord Jesus, and remember you, to thank you for the confidence that we can have on judgment day if we are in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we need to kind of fast track this a bit. So let's all stand together. I want to read from Matthew 26. If I can have the brothers come up, please. Matthew 26, verse 26 to 29 says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and giving it to the disciples, he said, take, eat, this is my body. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul commands us As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink the cup. So let's make sure that we're right. I'll give you a moment to confess your sins before the Lord. I trust that you have already prepared your heart, but in case not, I'll give you that opportunity now. So let's pray in silence and get right with the Lord. Father, we come to you. We ask your forgiveness for our sin. Forgive us for not loving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Forgive us for not loving our neighbor as ourself, as you have commanded us through your Son. Forgive us for taking the cross lightly. Forgive us for living as if we are lawless, for living as if there is no law on our line. I pray, Lord, that we would commit ourselves to follow you with zeal and with passion because we know you, because we love you. Thank you, Lord, that despite all of our failures and rebellion, even as your children, you still love us, and the blood of Jesus still covers us. And our Savior still intercedes for us. That's what's different between us and those who practice lawlessness. We grieve over our sin. We confess it. Repent of it. And you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. That's the difference, Lord. Thank you. That we, of all people, would mourn over our sin and rather hunger and thirst for righteousness. May we be defined by these things. May we be more pure vessels, Lord, for your gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's